How many stars have you seen? When we look at the night sky in the Charlotte area, we see a limited number of stars. There's so much light pollution around us that we can only see a fraction of the stars that are up in the sky. But if you've been outdoors on a clear, cold, and moonless night, in an area with no light pollution, in an area where there are at most only a handful of electric lights that are visible, in an area like what the shepherd boy David must have seen on the hills around Bethlehem, looking up on a clear night at the stars. Many years ago, Beth and I were hiking in a wilderness area in western North Carolina, and we went out in December. It was cold. It got down to single digits that night. We weren't quite prepared for how cold it was, but we could look up at the stars in the middle of the night, and they were so brilliant. Astronomers tell us that when our eyes are fully adjusted to the dark and if there's no light pollution, we can see 4,000 to 5,000 stars and other heavenly objects in the sky. 4,000 to 5,000 points of light. Those thousands of stars led David to exclaim, "How majestic is your name! You have set your glory above the heavens." That's what David said when he saw 4,000 to 5,000 stars. But today, we know that some of those 4,000 to 5,000 points of light in the sky are not stars, but are galaxies. And each one of those galaxies contains billions of stars in themselves. And research has shown us that beyond the handful of galaxies that are visible to our eyes, there are 100 billion, maybe 200 billion, maybe more than that, galaxies, each with billions of stars in them. Indeed, think of it this way. There are many, many times more galaxies in the universe, each containing billions of stars, than there are people on the planet Earth. About 7 billion people on the planet Earth. And there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars, all created by one God who said, "Let there be light." So what is man? Given the greatness of our Creator God, given His glories manifest to the naked eye and the even greater glories manifest via the Hubble telescope and other means, what is man? God created this vast universe in part so that we, mankind, would be humbled before Him. And God gave us His written word and His living word, that baby in the manger, so that we might know the glory, honor, and majesty that He has bestowed on man. We must know our insignificance compared to God's majesty, and we must know our majesty, the majesty of humans, a majesty that God grants us, a majesty derived from His majesty. And this great eighth psalm highlights them both. So let's walk through this psalm this morning And then we'll look at the quotation from this psalm in the book of Hebrews so that we might see God, see man, see the God-man, and thus live rightly before His majesty. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. It's been a great joy to spend this week focused on this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first Lord, you'll notice in your Bible, is in all capital letters. As you know, that means it stands for the name of God, sometimes written as Jehovah, probably pronounced something like Yahweh, a smaller form of the name that God gave to Moses, I am that I am. But remember also the name of God, all names to the Hebrew people were indicative of the person's character. So when you talk about someone's name, you're talking about who they are, what they are like. So, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David is observing the greatness of the stars, the greatness of creation, and he's thinking, Yahweh, our master, how great is your majesty, how great is your power, how great is your authority that you display in the earthly creation. Then he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. So David raises his eyes from the earthly creation, looks up at the sky, the heavens, and seeing the glory of the stars and the moon, he thinks, God's glory is even above all of these. What I'm seeing is just a tiny manifestation of His glory. I'm just getting a glimpse of His glory. His glory is above all the heavens. Verse 2. You might then expect David to move directly to, when I look at the heavens, the moon and the stars, right, which is in verse 3. But instead, David first writes, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Who are God's foes? Or think of it this way, where do God's foes come from? There was no foe of God existing prior to creation. God's foes come from the created order. God created them, and they rebelled against Him. So God's foes are created beings who have rebelled against His majesty. Created for His glory, they aim to diminish His glory and exalt their own glory. And so the entire story of the Bible is a story of how that came about and how God has set in place a plan to overcome that rebellion and glorify Himself that much more in the way that He ends that rebellion. That's the story of the Bible. So the Bible is about creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And here in this verse, Psalm 8 verse 2, God speaks through David telling us how He's going to end it. How He's going to end that rebellion. He's going to use babies and infants. Why? Because babies and infants are so strong? No. My little granddaughter just learned to sit up by herself yesterday. So that was a big step forward. Instead of just flopping over and bonking her head if no one was there to catch her, now she can sit up on her own. How strong is that? Be able to sit up by herself. Wonderful. We glory in such little steps that these tiny ones take. But there's no strength to conquer enemies and foes in that. is there? So God says he's going to use the weak and the powerless to still the enemy and the avenger. He's going to use what? Not their might. How do the weak and the powerless bring about such an outcome? They only do it through their crying out, through their prayers, through their dependence on the mighty one, on God himself. So David says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, and out of the mouth, and thus he's talking about their prayers, their crying out, you have established strength. Or if you have the NIV, it says, you have ordained praise. Now those two sound really, really different. Established strength and ordained praise. But the ideas overlap and are both part of the meaning of this verse. Remember, Jesus quotes this verse on Palm Sunday. Remember, the religious leaders are telling him, silence these children who are calling you Messiah, calling you Son of David. Silence them. And Jesus says, have you never read how out of the mouth of babies and infants God has ordained praise? So God has ordained that he will exert strength and power through the praises, the prayers, the crying out of the weak and the powerless. He will exert strength and power to still his enemies, to stop them, to overcome them. He will bring about that final consummation of the world through the prayers, praises, witnessing, gospel proclamation of those who have no earthly power, but have all power through him. And thus, this will be to the praise of his glorious grace as he defeats his foes, overcomes the mighty and the powerful through those who are weak. Now, that's something I have to remember as a preacher every Sunday. Some of you remember there's an acronym that John Piper used that I've adopted, which begins by acknowledging, APTAT, acknowledging that nothing is going to happen if I just stand up here and speak on my own power. No matter how eloquent I might be able to be on the basis of my own studies, on the basis of my own education, nothing is going to happen. The only way anything important is going to be happened through the preaching of the word is if the Holy Spirit comes and takes his word and plants it deeply in our hearts. So, as a preacher, I have to remind myself of this, that it's out of weakness and powerlessness that God works to the praise of his glorious grace. But he's promised that he will. And so, another step of APTAT is holding to a promise, trusting in a promise that God is going to work, and then acting, trusting in that promise and thanking him afterwards that he did indeed work to that end. But that's true of all of us, preacher or not preacher. Whatever we are doing, the Apostle Paul tells us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Only way we do it to the glory of God is if we acknowledge that it's not about us. It's not about our ability, our power, our strength. We are dependent on God if anything we do is going to have eternal consequences. And so we are weak, but out of the mouth of babies and infants, he has established strength because of his enemies. Now, verses 3 and 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set his place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Note, when I look at your heavens, he's acknowledging even here that all of this is from God. All belongs to him. He created it all. The work of your fingers, a marvelous image, again, picturing God delicately working out all the details of the heavenly creation exactly how he wants it. So that, you know, this star has exactly the right mix of colors in it. And this one, a little different mix of colors. And these are placed close together, and these are placed far apart. And the universe is expanding at this particular rate. The work of his fingers, all arranged in such a way to most display his majesty. So David sees all of this, sees God's intricacy of his great creation, and he says that, compared to the magnificence of this starry night, what is man? And we can ask even more. Here we are sitting on one planet amongst billions of planets, billions and billions and billions of planets, circling one star out of billions and billions and billions of stars. What is man that the creator of this vast universe should even think about him? What is man that the creator of this universe would visit him, that he would attend to him, that he would pay attention to him, that he would love him? What is man that he would give him honor and majesty? What is man that he would give him a role in this great plan of redemption? And what a role. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So David here is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his image. And thus he's a little lower than God himself. New American Standard renders this, you've made him a little lower than God. A little lower than God himself, a little lower than the heavenly beings. You made us God-like, angel-like. And then notice the verb. You crowned us. You gave us royal status. You gave us a coronation. You granted us glory, honor, and majesty. But think now. Think of God's majesty and our majesty. How do you compare those two? There's a really important difference between them. God's majesty is inherent in who he is. It is fundamental to his being. He exists on his own. He is not created. He is glorious in himself. He shows that majesty, that glory in what he creates. So his glory is a central part of who he is. It's part of his essence. What about man? Man has no existence apart from God. We are contingent beings. We are dependent beings. Our glory, our honor, our majesty are gifts from God. They are not inherent in us. They are not fundamentally a part of who we are. They are granted to us by God so that we might glorify him. So God's glory is a central part of who he is. Our glory comes from him. We, mankind have no glory apart from what God grants us. Our glory is derived from Him. So we are a little speck on a tiny planet circling an insignificant star. And yet, God in His grace granted us a majesty which is just a little lower than His own. How amazing is that? Well, verses 6 to 8, what responsibilities come with this crowning that He gives us? You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David here is paraphrasing Genesis chapter 1, where God grants mankind dominion over the created order. God set up creation with man in a key role. Right there in Genesis, we read that He put the man in the garden to order it and to keep it, to watch over it, to glorify God through it. That's the dominion of mankind. But what has man done with that dominion? God granted us this dominion. What do we do with it? He gave us a crown. He gave us a coronation. How did we use it? What has man done with the glory of the image of God, which He gives us? Go back to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have ordained, I'm sorry, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We said earlier, the foes, the enemies are rebellious created beings, but at this point in the psalm we can say even more. God created mankind, crowned him with glory and honor, but we, mankind, have not been satisfied with the glory and honor that God granted us. We instead have desired greater honor, greater glory, greater magnificence. And so we read in the book of Genesis, mankind got together and said, come, let us make a name for ourselves and build a tower up to the heavens. And that's what we've been trying to do ever since, to establish our own glory and majesty apart from the glory that God grants us. So we claim that God doesn't exist. We suppress His revelation, His truth. We make up our own gods to worship, which we can control, or we worship particular human beings. We oppress others and diminish them in order to build ourselves up and exalt ourselves. And so those who were made a little lower than the heavenly beings try to make themselves greater than the heavenly beings. Those who were granted a glory just a little below God try to make themselves gods. Those who were made to be dependent on the wisdom of God and to lean on Him claim, I know better than God what's in my own self-interest. And so sin infects this perfect creation. God crowns us. He gives us the glory of a crown. And we say, ha, I need a better crown. And so we act in ways that destroy this world. C.S. Lewis captured this idea in comments he made after the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II in 1953. Remember, she was just a young woman 26 years old at the time that she was crowned because her father had died young. Some of you may have watched that coronation reenacted in the Netflix series The Crown, which is coming out right now. Lewis didn't attend the coronation. He didn't like big crowds, and it was being broadcast on television for the first time, so he watched it on television. But he wrote about a month later these words. What impressed most who saw it was the fact that the queen herself appeared to be quite overwhelmed by the sacramental side of it. Hence, in the spectators, a feeling of, one hardly knows how to describe it, awe, pity, pathos, mystery. The pressing of that huge, heavy crown on that small, young head becomes a sort of symbol of the situation of humanity itself. Humanity, called by God to be his vice-regent and high priest on earth, yet feeling so inadequate. As if he said, in my inexorable love, I shall lay upon the dust that you are glories and dangers and responsibilities beyond your understanding. Do you see what I mean? Lewis continued. One has missed the whole point unless one feels that we have all been crowned. And that coronation is somehow, if splendid, a tragic splendor. A tragic splendor, this is me speaking now, not Lewis, because we as humanity fail to live up to the glories and responsibilities of the crown that God gives us. We rebel. We fall. We look at the crown, and instead of saying, how great is the God who would bestow such crown on a worm such as myself, we say, how great I am to have this crown. And so we subject all creation to futility, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. And the created order is left longing with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. Because his image bearers have committed treason against the one who gave them the crown. So what does God do? What does God do? Well, that's the glory, one of the glories of this great psalm. Is that encapsulated in this psalm in words that David probably didn't even understand when he wrote them, is the promise of how God is going to bring his glory, magnify his glory even more through the rebellion of these kings and queens that he established. So turn in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, begins a quotation from Psalm 8. The author says, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. It's the end of the quotation. Now the author of Hebrews goes on to say, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see what the author of Hebrews is telling us? God gave mankind dominion, and mankind rebelled against God. God put a crown on our heads, and we said, we need more than that. And so the whole created order was infected and subject to futility. And God would have been perfectly righteous to have done away with mankind, to have executed his coronated king and queen. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, he put into place this long plan of redemption, culminating in a baby born in a manger who would be the fulfillment of all that God intended for mankind. So in this baby in a manger is not only the one who is fully God, not only the one who is fully man in his being, but the one who is representative of all mankind. So as Paul says in Romans 5, it says, all fell in Adam. We are all in Adam as our ancestor, and we fell in him. So in Christ, we are part of redeemed humanity. We're united with Christ, the one who then took that crown and exercised that dominion and authority as it was intended. And we, if we are part of that redeemed humanity, in Christ, we exercise that authority to the glory of God, acknowledging our weakness, and say, how majestic is your name, not my name, in all the earth. So God humbles himself. Having created man as in his image, he sends the second person of the Trinity to become man, to become that helpless baby. And then he lives and teaches and is executed on the cross. And through that death, pays the penalty that all rebels deserve. And he, the God-man, fulfills the purpose of mankind. And God, furthermore, ordains that he is going to complete his plan. He will fulfill all of his purposes for humanity through the weak and powerless, through those who are united to Christ by faith, not by strength. Those who are united to Christ by faith. And through them, he ordains praise. He establishes strength. How does he do that? Through their suffering, through their martyrdom, through their prayers, through their praises, through their witnessing, through their loving kindness. It's in weakness that the gospel goes forth with power. So Jesus, you see how all these threads of Scripture come together. So Jesus uses the parable of the mustard seed, right? So the smallest of all seeds, but it grows and becomes a tree. Or the yeast, a tiny little bit of yeast, put in a big, huge bunch of dough, and it permeates all the dough and changes it. And Jesus uses the picture of the church. The church, made up of powerless people assaulting the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So how majestic is God, who uses those with no inherent power, and indeed, those who are sinful in themselves, to establish strength and to conquer his enemies and his foes. And that's why David concludes, O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a repetition, of course, but it's more than a repetition, isn't it? Because in the way that he has advanced his purposes and explained God's plan through the psalm, he begins by looking at the created order. He ends by getting a glimpse of God's plan of redemption. How majestic is your name, not only in creation, but in the redemption of mankind. So that the very ones who rebelled against you, created in your image, rebelled against you, you will either overwhelm and conquer, or you will transform them by your grace into the weak and powerless, dependent on you, once again crowned with glory and honor. So what majesty to fulfill his plans through those who have no power in and of themselves, and what wisdom to use the very rebellion intended to diminish his glory to magnify that glory. What's the application of a psalm like this? The greatest application is to marvel at the God who does this, to marvel at his creation, to marvel at his plan of redemption, to marvel that one who created those billions and billions of galaxies and stars cares about us and cares about us to the extent that he doesn't just destroy us in judgment and justice, but that he instead becomes one of us in weakness, and out of that weakness establishes strength and overwhelms his enemies. But also realize there are a lot of false gospels out there. And it's very much on this point, on the point of this psalm, where many of the false gospels go wrong. Any so-called gospel that calls upon you to actualize, to realize the greatness inside of you is a false gospel. There is no one righteous. No, not one. What is man that you are mindful of him? There is nothing in man that leads God to be mindful of us. We're not full of potential on the inside. We are full of dead bones, uncleanness on the inside. And it's only by God's grace and mercy that there's anything else on the inside of us. So the true gospel says, don't look inside yourself. Don't look at your potential. Look at the majesty of God. Look at the mercy of God as shown in Jesus Christ. Look at the great honor and majesty that he grants us. Look at the crown he gives us. So, when we then see someone we think of as a hero of the faith, a great Christian man, a great, marvelous Christian woman, how do we respond? our response should be, praise to God for taking a hell-deserving rebel and transforming him or her into Christ-likeness. So yes, let us give honor where honor is due. But let us be careful when we do that. Particularly with pastors and teachers and preachers. Pride is the greatest enemy of pastors and teachers and preachers. And we don't do anyone any good if we tempt them to more and more pride. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that goes whether we are boasting about ourselves, boast for what the Lord has done in me, or when we're boasting about our pastor, a teacher that God has used in our lives. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What is man that you are mindful of him? Man has glory because of what God has done. And man has no glory apart from what God has done. So may we be thrilled to the depth of our being at what God has done. And may we be humbled to the dust, seeing who we are and what we become without him. Let's pray together.